We're going to be picking up our study of Revelation in chapter 5. Chapter 4 and 5 is this vision of the throne in heaven. You will recall that in chapter 4 we saw the Lord in this throne sitting on a sea of glass, or the glassy sea as the one hymn puts it, holy, holy, holy puts it. Surrounded by the four living creatures, the 24 elders who represent the Old and New Testament church, and as we're going to see coming up, then surrounded also by the angels, the multitude of the angels. Yeah. Woo! All right. Fill that one there. All right. Okay. So we're going to pick it up with chapter 5, the scroll and the lamb. Somebody had a phone going. It reminds
me. No, I turned it off.
Yeah, well, that's what I'm reminded to do. Does mine go off here? I forgot it. All right. So, let's take a look at chapter 5. The vision continues, and now we see the Lamb. I think it is very important at this point for us to make sure that we get a larger view. The church is beginning a time of great persecution. Church is made up of we're told of the early Christian church, lower class people, not people of power and wealth, but ordinary people. And they're very much at the mercy of those who have political and religious power. So John is granted this vision by God to comfort and strengthen these Christians who are persecuted, and in fact everyone. People who misinterpret the book of Revelation always believe that everything significant in the book of Revelation is about to happen in the next 10 years. But in fact, the book of Revelation is about all the time that has transpired or will yet transpire between the ascension of Jesus into heaven and his return again at the end of time to judge the earth. Repeatedly, we will hear references to that period of time. So when we look at the visions that we see, and you immediately try to figure out to which headline last year, this year, maybe next year, it's going to apply to, you have begun something that is a useless exercise. If these things are all fulfilled in our time, then what did it mean to the people to whom it was written? And the idea that John just wrote this for these people who are undergoing persecution, but none of it applied to them, or very little of it applied to them, is ridiculous. These words are meant for all Christians of all time. And we'll see that right away in the vision of the Lamb. All right, chapter 5. Oh, here, let's start that around. Just circle the number or add your name on the bottom if your name is not there. Great. Then I saw in the right hand. Now notice how chapter 4 began. After this I looked. Now then I saw. That means that this is not a new vision. Then I saw means that either he sees more of what's in the vision, or something within the vision is happening that or becoming into view. But he always introduces a new vision with those words that begin chapter 4. After this I looked. After this I looked. Or then I saw. Alright. So or after this I looked, excuse me. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Scrolls were not written on both sides. Why? Generally.
The ink would seem to be like you wouldn't be able to see it clearly.
Well, if you unrolled it, it could, but what?
Long. I mean, it would be.
Well, but it would be shorter if you could write on both sides.
Huh?
Why weren't they usually written on both sides?
Because you had to roll it. If you rolled the backside, written on the backside, the rolls wouldn't be in any kind of order.
Oh, well, if you... but you're trying to make it like a book today. You could unroll it and read it all this way and then turn it over and read it the other way. But the roll, it's a physical reason. They generally were not written on both sides because when you rolled them up, you would scruff up the writing on one side in particular. Whereas if you roll it on the inside and put the writing on the inside, you have less problem with that. So this is unusual. That's all. That it's written on both sides. And it means that there's a great deal. There's a lot on the scroll. So, and it's sealed with seven seals. These are usually done with wax. And the seal is on a ring. That was the common thing. So you've got this soft wax. You might put wax on it or just warm it and then push a seal into the wax. That would make say, you know, don't break this seal unless you have authority to do it. And of course, this is God's scroll. It's in the right hand of God. So it isn't like you're going to run right up. John isn't thinking at all that he's going to run up there and open up the scroll. You know, it's sealed. And it's sealed with seven, number seven again, number of the covenant, but very tightly sealed. Verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Who can do this? Who has the power? Who can qualify to open a seal that is in, I mean, a scroll sealed in the right hand of God?
Christ.
Well, it's a rhetorical question, Paul, at this point. Yeah, right. Well, it's Jesus, so we'll see that, obviously. But what John, he realizes that no one can do this. There isn't anyone, and therefore it's sad. But no one in heaven and earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even take a peek inside of it. So what are we talking about? Well, at this point, it isn't clear, although there was a hint in chapter 1, because John said that he was going to be writing about things that were going to happen. But if we read beyond this, it's obvious what's on the scroll. What's on the scroll is the history of the world, what's going to happen, because that's what's going to be spelled out as we go along. And no one can open this because no one has the power to look into the future. There's always the desire on the part of human beings to see the future. So, you got a little strip malls somewhere, you know. You got little stores that have palm readers or whatever, you know, people who will, you can go in there and drop some of your money and they'll tell you about the future. And they're very good at it. The Book of Revelation at the end is very hard on those who purport to tell the future. The future rests in God's hands. That was the miracle, by the way, that God used to authenticate, authenticate the prophets in the Old Testament. Elijah could call down fire and burn up the offering on Mount Carmel, but that was unusual. Usually the miracle that prophets would do is they would tell what was going to happen, not just in Bethlehem 800 years later, but right then and there, 6 months or 2 years later. And that was God's way of saying, this is my prophet. So the future rests in God's hands. And anyone who pretends to tell the future is playing with spiritual and eternal danger. I think that we've gone through different periods. If you go back into the Middle Ages and so forth, people tended to be very superstitious, very conscious of a world that they may not understand or see. Then we got into modernism, the scientific world. Well, that's all foolishness. Although the idea of the occult never lost its appeal completely. Today, it's come back with a vengeance. Yes.
Stupid question. Why is it sealed with seven seals? You've asked that question.
Why is it?
Yeah, you asked the question in verse C. Why is it sealed with seven seals? Why is it sealed with seven seals?
Because it's the future and no one can know it. You can't look in there. No one can look in there. It's sealed. And you can't get in. Yes, Ed.
Doesn't it refer to the seven events in the scroll?
Well, I think the number seven, you certainly can say that. I think whenever you're looking about these numbers, you have to be careful that you don't go too far with any one thing. So if we say that there were seven seals because seven events are going to happen, well, that clearly is true. I mean, each seal is open and each seal allows under part. So yes, in that obvious sense, that's true. But why are there seven? You know, I mean, the whole, because that's the way the whole book of Revelation is built, on number sevens. So you're right. I maybe jumped in there just a little too much in not wanting to get too down to one thing. But you're right. I mean, if you say there were seven seals because seven events are going to occur or are going to be revealed, that's absolutely right. Right. But I'm thinking more of the whole idea of seven. Why are there seven seals and why are there seven events and so forth? So I think with all of the imagery, you take what is obvious. That's obvious. There are seven seals and you see that in the next couple of chapters. So, you know that's what it means. But what other meaning is there? Well, now we better be just a little careful. You know, you can say, well, perhaps it means this, and as long as you don't violate either what the story here is saying or what the vision is saying, or you don't violate obvious truths in elsewhere in the scripture, you can speculate. I think I've said this before, those have been through the Bible. I think it is important for us to speculate about things that we don't understand. Now, maybe speculate is a bad word. Think about. Because if you don't think about them, it's like, I'm not really interested in this. So whatever's obvious is there. This is intensely interesting to us. And so I think whether you're reading a story of Jesus performing a miracle in the gospel or one of the Old Testament stories, I think we need to think about that because there are few details. The Bible is very terse. There's just not a lot of detail. And so thinking about how that may have impacted the people there or what they thought about that, I think that's good. That means you're really thinking about it. And as long as you don't say, I know what this says and it means this, and it doesn't mean that when you can't say that, or you speculate in some way that detracts from what the gist of the story is, well, then clearly you're off the beam there, you know. But otherwise, we look at these things. So what happens? I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Now, in a certain way, it's kind of strange. Why is he crying? I think that we're just supposed to understand why. This scroll contains what lies in the future, and John knows that. Now, it doesn't say that, so how does he know? I don't know. He knows it. That's what it is, you know. And he wants to know the future, because what's going to happen to his beloved? He calls them children. You know, John is old at this point, and he talks about my beloved children when he addresses the congregation. And he's worried about them. He's on the island of Patmos, exiled because of persecution. So what is going to happen? And when the scroll, when there's no one to open the scroll, it's like, you know, things are not under control. So he says he's weeping and weeping because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll. So you also get the impression that maybe there's something going on that he didn't describe in detail that gave everyone the impression that this ought to be opened, but who's going to do it? And so those questions are there. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." It's a command. Stop weeping. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Let's keep your finger here so you can get back quickly. And let's go to Genesis 49. In Genesis 49 is the story at the end of Jacob's life of Jacob giving his blessing to his 12 sons. So let's take a look at his blessing to Judah. That begins in verse 8. So Genesis chapter 49, beginning in verse 8. Now, why is Judah important? Well, because Judah is what?
The line from which Christ came.
Yes. Judah is the one through whom Jesus is going to be born, the tribe of Judah. So Judah, now this is Jacob. It says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. You will have victory." And Judah lasted longer than any of the other of the tribes of Israel before a defeat at the hands of the Babylonians. "Your father's sons will bow down to you." So the other tribes that will bow down to you. "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son." So he's successful in bringing down the prey. "Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs." And this is the promise of the Savior. So there will be a Judah until the Savior is born. That would be comforting in the days of the Babylonian captivity when it looked like everything had come to an end. But here is the promise given above the Lord, given through Jacob, Israel, that there will be a Judah until he comes to whom the ruler's staff, the scepter, belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Well, it goes on, but wanted to pick up that idea of a lion. And so that's what's here then. "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." David, of course, is one of Judah's descendants and the greatest of Judah's descendants, except for David's greater son, Jesus. But so the Root of David, from what does root mean? I can jump in here. The Root of David, what does that refer to? Yes, from his family, the Root of David. Okay, He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then, verse 6, I saw a lamb. So the elder says, see. In the King James, what word was there?
Behold.
Behold. I don't know if I would have changed that. Behold is such an announcing word, where see is so pedestrian. You know, see, okay. Or look. Well, look isn't, that's not the right word. It's either behold or see, but I would have stuck with behold. But at any rate, the elder says, look, there is someone who can open the seal, who is worthy. I open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb in appearance as slain, literally. So where is the picture? We saw where the picture of the lion is coming from. What is the picture of the lamb? Why would the vision come to us that it was a lamb looking like it was slain who could open the scrolls?
Sacrifice.
Yeah.
Jesus.
The lamb, well, it's Jesus, of course. But the lamb is the animal of sacrifice. By the way, what is a lamb?
Sheep.
It's a young baby sheep.
not here. You're half right.
Goat.
You're half right, okay? Lamb is a word that we use the word kid and lamb, and they are two different things. The Hebrew word lamb is both a kid or a sheep. And that's important because the sin offering on the Day of Atonement isn't a sheep.
No.
It's two goats. Yeah. Well, one goat, well, yeah, they're both the sin offering, but one is the scapegoat and one is the goat for the lamb, the goat for the Lord. But the word lamb is used there. So we have made it a sheep. I don't know what the children of Israel thought. I mean, the Day of Atonement was very important, and that was a goat. So it doesn't change anything. I mean, it's not like wrong. We don't like goats. Yes, right.
My question is, where it says, see the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root, and then it says, I saw the lamb. So when it says the lion, are they talking about Jesus, and the lamb, are they talking about it being representative of his sacrifice? Because it seems like they're...
Yeah, the answer is yes,
lion and the lamb.
But be careful not to think sequentially. We have people who say, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, must refer to someone else because then he sees a lamb. You know, this is a vision.
Yeah.
And this is the Savior, and he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the root of David, and he is the lamb.
Yeah.
Right. So he's all of those things. But the picture, we saw where the picture of the lion came from. That was the promise, this powerful victor. But then we get this contradictory sign, a lamb looking like it was slain. How would it be slain?
Throat cut.
No, don't say throat cut.
Stuck.
Yes, if you
stuck.
Cut the throat, you would be defiling the lamb. It was stabbed in the jugular, so that there wasn't an obvious wound. And so we've got a contradictory thing here. We've got a lion, the root of David, the greatest king of Israel's history, and then a lamb looking like it's slain. Well, that's exactly the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the ruler of the universe. He is the Satan, the serpent crusher, who's going to crush Satan's head, but he is the Savior dying on the cross. He tells Peter that he's going to die, and Peter says, no, Lord. You've got it all wrong here. You're the Messiah. You have to understand this. Okay. So looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. Well, that's interesting, because it was looking like it was slain. It obviously isn't a heap. is it? But nevertheless, maybe we would draw it with eyes closed, you know, head hanging down or something, but he's standing, so interesting. And in the center of the throne, so who's in the center of the throne?
God.
And Jesus is not foreign there. We have this as the Trinity again. So encircled by the four living creatures and the elders that had been described before, and we can figure out what that is. Then it says of this lamb that was slain, that appeared to be slain, he had seven horns and seven eyes. See, this also, this offends you, doesn't it? What do I mean when I say that? Maybe it doesn't offend you, I don't know.
Because it looks like a creature. It looks
It doesn't look right. It's weird, isn't it? Seven horns and seven eyes.
Like last week, the thing full of eyes.
Okay, yeah, right.
Yeah.
Okay, well,
yeah.
This is not a vision that was granted in the 21st century. This is a vision that was granted in the first century when they thought of things that were fantasy. The problem with the word fantasy is it's a word that we use to mean something that doesn't really exist. But something that is fantastic is something that is a vision. And so we don't use this language. When we see even fantasy, we don't want it to look really weird, and we don't want it to be representational. We're not looking for that. We want to see what we want to see. So seven eyes and seven horns, what does this thing look like? But you see, to people then, all these things had meaning. They were looking at a vision as a way of communicating something, and not... oh, it's weird, you know. What would that be? The seven horns and the seven eyes. Well, we can figure out something. Eyes represent what?
All seeing.
Yeah, knowing everything, seeing everything. What are horns? That's a Old Testament thing.
Power.
Power, right. The horn of an animal is a symbol of power. Okay, so, however, we're not left to guess, are we? It tells us. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, again, the NIV has chosen to make the spirits a small s. That's possible. You know, that's that. You cannot say that isn't or can't be. But what we're left with then is, who are these seven spirits? Are they angels, or what are they? The other possibility is that it is the sevenfold spirit, which we already heard in the first chapter, and it was the Holy Spirit. So it just makes more sense to see the Trinity here, huh? The Lamb is in the center of the throne where God is, and the Holy Spirit is there in this unusual way. Ooh, somebody had a question. I missed it. No, maybe not. All right. No,
but this it says sevenfold spirit in the footnote.
What do you know? What when something is in the footnote, what does that mean?
Both. It could be either or.
Yes. There are all kinds of alternate readings from all the different manuscripts that have been found. Whenever a manuscript has been found, even if it's 900, you know, as opposed to one that's 200, they're all cataloged and they're all figured out, and there's about 325,000 variant readings. However, no doctrinal controversy in the history of the church has ever been based on variant readings. So somebody could throw that number out at you and you'd say, oh, mackerel, it doesn't make the New Testament very reliable. There are all these variant readings. Well, they all have to do with, the well, not they all. The overwhelming majority have to do with, did it say Jesus the Christ or Christ Jesus? That kind of thing. But even the ones that are significant that would change the meaning of the verse never change the message of the New Testament. It's just not a problem. Now, so out of all of these variant readings that come, the editors are making a judgment. You can study and check it out for yourself, but they're making a judgment that says this one is important. Here it actually it isn't even a variant reading. It's generally a variant reading. Here they're saying the word is pneuma in Greek. And that's why you got pneumonias, P-N-E-U, pneuma. And you just have to decide if that is a spirit or the spirit. There's no way to know. So they're by putting that down there, they're saying we really flipped a coin. Our scholars, there were a certain number of them. By the way, the NIV work was done at a Christian college that's about maybe 2 miles from where my son David is pastor in Palos Heights, Illinois. That's where they met when they were working on it. So they had a vote and they decided what they were going to do, but they weren't clear, so they put it down below. That's when you see that. That means you could take either one and be pretty confident of both. Okay? Yes?
I was just noticing that on the top of 5 it says that, I understand that God was standing on the throne.
Mm-hmm.
And then at the beginning of that it says Jesus was standing in the center of the throne. Why wouldn't the Holy Spirit be there too?
Oh, absolutely no reason. That's why I would have capitalized. I think the context says capitalize the S.
Yeah.
And it would be interesting to have all those scholars here and give their reasons, but I'll bet it was a 4-3 vote. Ed?
I read somewhere where it said that the center is not the bullseye center, but it's a center in which three people or a number could stand. A circle.
Oh, yeah.
Standing in a circle.
Sure. Well, clearly you don't want to look at it like this. It's like this.
Yeah.
I think it's more mysterious than that. How can the Lamb be in the center of the throne if God is there? Well, because the Lamb is God. I think that it isn't a geographical or a physical thing. It's an expression of a mystery. It's contradictory language, isn't it? God is sitting on the throne and the Lamb is in the center. And rather than figure out how that could work physically, I don't think that's the point. It's just like seven eyes. The point isn't the seven eyes. It's that the Spirit is the extension of the Father and the Son's power into the world, isn't it? How do we become Christians? That's the kingdom of God, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So he is the seven eyes and the seven horns. Now, when you talk about these things, I can make that make good sense. Somebody might be able to come with a different argument. As long as that argument doesn't do violence to the context or deny a clear doctrine, you cannot take a detail of a vision and then go back to a clear passage of the scripture somewhere else that's spoken in straightforward words and change the clear passage because you saw this thing in the vision that isn't clear at all. So we got to get this. You have to learn that when we're done studying this and then 2 years from now you go back to read Revelation, you need to learn how to read the visions so that what they're trying to convey overall is almost always obvious. Now, you get down to the details. Well, and boy, then you can use really good thinkers like Siegbert Becker and in the Distant Triumph song. You know, yes. Well, here, first, George. They capitalized. They made that choice. It's a flip a coin. One, I think you can look at it either way. Because even if you make it small, that doesn't bother me. I think that's still the Spirit. I may, and maybe that's what they would argue. if we had the people here who made the choice. We all thought it was the Spirit. But you can look at it and say sevenfold Spirit of God, capital S, or say the seven spirits of God, still the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you're going to introduce a whole new idea in here, how in the world would you do that? What would be your argument for doing that? That is the Spirit, there's plenty of argument. Yes?
Well, when you read the first, my eyes. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing right on the center of the throne. Then it says he had seven horns and seven eyes. We're still talking about the lamb.
Sure, because the living creatures are plural, and the elders are plural.
Yeah,
so the he has to be the lamb.
And then the he also says the Spirit. So you're still talking about.
Well, the lamb has the seven horns. So this is a mystery. You've got the throne of God. The lamb is in the middle. He has horns and eyes, and that's the Holy Spirit. Yeah. This is like John saying in the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, that doesn't, except it expresses the truth. So I think that's what we're seeing here. All right, well, we're really getting into looking at visions then, all right? The seven horns and spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Which means that the gospel is meant for whom? Or the work of the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't immediately say the gospel. It's for everyone, yeah, right. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, again, I've read things. Well, if he's in the center of the throne, how can he come? I mean, you want to say, get a grip. He takes the throne. Behold, here is the one. Where does he come from? He comes from the center of the throne. Don't push the details in our literalistic way. Just see the vision. Just get what it says. Don't get carried away. All right. So he takes the scroll. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So they give the same honor to the Lamb that they gave to God, casting down their golden crowns upon the glassy sea. Again, the mystery of the Trinity. The Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Each one had a harp. That's where the idea that in heaven you have a harp
comes
from. Yeah, well, the angel, probably the four living creatures are angels, but not so much the angels, it's the elders, the people who represent the believers. They have a harp and what else? Golden bowls full of incense. Well, what would that make you think of? Harp and yes, it makes you think of worship in the temple. And remember that all the people, John writing this and all the people reading this, all have Jewish background. Whatever Gentiles were reading this, were turning to their Jewish fellow Christians to help them understand the picture because they don't know the Old Testament well enough and they're just learning it. So that's clearly the picture. And that incense is the prayers of the saints. Well, what are those prayers? What are those prayers? What would you think of? Now, it just says prayers of the saints, so anything you can think of as prayers is going to fit, isn't it? It won't be wrong. But how might the context direct you of the whole book?
These are prayers going up to heaven.
Like incense? Right. But what are the prayers? What are they praying? Are they praising the Lord? Are they prayers of praise? What do you think they might... We're not going to get an answer.
Communication with God. They're committing.
Well, yeah, but are they? Is there anything that we've seen that would indicate what they were?
Well, if you look in verse 9, it's a prayer of praise. They're praising.
Yes, they but they are not the saints, are they?
No. That's true.
They're singing the song, so their song is a song of praise, but they have bowls full of incense that are the prayers of the saints, all the believers. I think John, yes?
Well, in 4 verse 8, isn't that holy, holy, holy? Those are the four living
creatures. Well, the four living creatures are singing that. This isn't the four living, the prayers of the saints are not the prayers of the four living creatures. No, the whole book of Revelation was written to comfort the Christians upon whom difficulty was coming. Mm-hmm. So I think it would be natural for us to think that they are the Lamb who can open the scroll that tells the story of history and what's going to happen. Those who worship him have the prayers of the saints. And so I'm suggesting that the prayers of the saints would be those prayers, Lord, what's going to happen? We're fearful of what's going to happen to us and to our family and that kind of thing. Property was being confiscated, lives were lost, bad things were happening. So you can't say that that's what the prayers of the saints are, but I think that the context would, well, at the very least would say we'd want to include those. But that's the whole, this is why the Lamb is opening the a scroll, so that we will know what's going to happen, and then we can then be confident. All right. And they sang a new song. That's the four living creatures and the elders. That's a common phrase in the Psalms, very rare in the New Testament, a new song. In the Bible, why do you sing a song? It relates to why you sing a song at all. But in the Bible, when would you sing it? What are the occasions on which songs are sung?
Happy.
Yes.
Sad.
Yeah, all the things, but most...
Mostly.
What's the first song in the Bible? Can you think through, get through Genesis, Exodus? Where's the first song? Yes. Say it again.
It was a song, Miriam.
And what was the occasion?
A song of triumph, because they had defeated...
Not they.
No. God had.
Say it right. All right. Because God had won the victory for them. That's what the new song is. It's a song of victory because of what the Lord has done. Okay, so now what about the song, okay? They're praising the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. Because Jesus emptied himself and was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. There is no way to the crown that does not go through the cross. So we can rejoice in the victory that God has won, but we live in a world of sin. And our theology cannot be simply a theology of glory. It must be a theology of the cross. When in Genesis 3, when God won the victory, what did he say to Adam and Eve about the victory? You know Genesis 3 real well. What did God say to Adam and Eve about the victory? It's a trick question. He didn't say anything. He didn't say anything to Adam and Eve. He spoke to Satan.
I will put
enmity between you and the woman. When he spoke to Adam and Eve, he didn't speak of victory. He spoke of sin and pain and trouble. So the whole way of thinking that says, oh, I'm a Christian, it's a victory, and everything is wonderful, and why are you people confessing your sins every week? You know, you do that one. Have you ever had And evangelicals say that. Every time you go to a service, people confess your sins. Jesus died for them. They're gone. Huh. Would that with Jesus dying with them that they were gone. That's not what God said to Adam and Eve. And that's not the reality either. I always remember the 700 Club or the PTL back. I think they're still on somewhere, but back in the 70s when they first started, all these people would come on and they was, oh yeah, I used to drink and carouse and do all these things. And life was,
yeah.
Now I'm a Christian and everything is wonderful. Well, then of course you read the stories in the newspaper about these various people. Yeah. Okay, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Watch out for a theology of glory. There is glory. There is victory. It's Easter morning, and Christ is victorious over death, and we rejoice in all of those things. But with pain you will bring forth children, and weeds will grow, and it's tough going. Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And what number sticks out there? What's the number? Yeah, it's 4. Right. I had a little note. Did I lose it? Nope, there it is. Guess how many times that fourfold picture, here it is, from every tribe and language and people and nation. How many times do you think it appears?
7.
This is Revelation. It's
50.
No. Paul.
49. 7 times 7.
Well, that would work. 7 times. 7 times. Let's just do this. Take a look. I wrote them down quickly because I couldn't remember them. Chapter 5, verse 9 is the first one. Okay, the next one is chapter 7, verse 9. Keep your finger here and just go. After this, I looked. This is that beautiful. Well, we'll talk about that when we get there. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and languages. Let's see, we got tribe, language, people, nation in chapter 5. Take a look at chapter 10, verse 11. I took a little scroll. Whoops, wait a minute.
Then I was told.
Oh, I'm looking at 10. I'm trying to figure out what's going on. Okay. Yes. Okay. Peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Okay.
10:11.
Yeah, 10:11.
Right?
Pardon?
I said they would say kings because kings are over the tribes.
No, yeah. Sure. And they're always 4, though.
Yeah.
You can describe a nation by its king, by its language, by its peoples, whatever it may be. Look at chapter 11, verse 9. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation. Next one is 13, verse 7. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And finally, 17, 15 is the last one. Verse 15, the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits. Oh, when did we get to that one? All right. Are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So you can see that it applies to the gospel being preached to them or judgment coming on them. But for the four corners of the earth, and it represents the earth. So you purchased men from all over the earth. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.
Millennium.
Oh, yeah. Well, we'll talk about that.
What did he just say?
Yeah. They will reign on the earth. Millennium. Right. A 1,000-year reign on the earth. Okay, but let's look at everything that's there. It would be important to say that they came from every tribe and language, people and nation, because if you talk about kings and priests, who are you talking about?
believers are, yeah.
Yeah, so in Old Testament terms, that would be?
Children of Israel.
Israel, not nations, tribe, peoples, and languages. So things are going to change. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, not circumcising them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so in the Old Testament, God's kingdom was the people that he created. Well, that kingdom is not of this world. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. That's the old covenant. In the new covenant, nation or the people of God are those who share the faith of Abraham. They are the children of Abraham. All right. And priests. Well, my goodness. If you were a priest, if you were one of the people of the tribe of Israel or the nation of Israel, you never thought of going into the temple. You didn't even consider that. But now, Gentiles are going to be priests. People from every tribe and language. So this is a remarkable change. This is another way of saying what Jesus said when he was on the earth. You have made them to be kingdoms and priests, and those are in both in the Old Testament and in the New. Those are put together like the phrase a royal priesthood. So the offices meld together. So we don't have people who we must have to be go-betweens between us and God. That's why it isn't appropriate to call pastors priests. Because the people of God are priests. You, Peter says, are a royal priesthood. So we are the ones who are all Christians are the ones who are between God and the nations.
So in Catholics, they use the term priest because they're the go-between? They consider themselves?
Well, you can't have communion without a priest.
Plus you make your confessions to the priest.
Well, yeah, but the confession, confession is good for the soul. It's urged on us by the scripture. So that's not a unique task of a priest. But the idea that only or that you must, those are problems. But they don't have to do with the very idea of the priesthood. But you can't celebrate a mass, have a service with Holy Communion without a priest, because he's the only one who can do that. And that's simply not scriptural. The one who celebrates communion, leads the congregation, is one called by the believers and qualified for the office. And not someone who, those are the defining things. Yeah.
I was just thinking of the verse in Acts where it talks about they were gathering in their homes, breaking bread. Is that referring to communion?
Sure.
Yeah, but there's no indication that there's a leader, I guess there was, though, of some sort of...
Oh, well, the apostles were there.
That was their church, though. It was in the home, so I guess...
But be careful that you don't... You have to stick with what the scripture says. Yes, it says they worshipped in homes, but when Paul is talking to Timothy and to Titus and telling them how to organize those churches in homes, there are elders and deacons.
Okay.
And they are qualified. The qualifications for the office are spelled out, and they are servants of the congregation. So we need to be careful that we don't. There's no law. Even though the qualifications are spelled out, those are general, they apply to whoever is qualified. We have to be careful that we don't say more. God did not, like in the Old Testament, who was to be the priest, what he was to wear, they didn't do anything that wasn't described in the scripture. Well, in the New Testament, that's not the case because all the believers are priests. And now we're talking about calling someone to the public ministry. And public does not mean visibly, although it often is. It means as in republic. in the name of someone else. We have a representative form of government. People exercise power in Washington for whom we vote and do so in our name. So the public ministry is the keys, the gospel, the power to open the doors of heaven and close the doors of heaven, exercised in the name of other people. The believers.
Yeah.
So every Christian has the keys. Every Christian can say, but not every Christian can speak for the congregation. Only those people can speak for the congregation who are called by the congregation to do so and are qualified for the office to which they are called. And the only office clearly defined in the scripture is the office of elder. Even deacon isn't just simply not clearly defined. The office of elder, however, is the office of preaching, teaching the gospel. So we, you know, you have the power of the keys exercised by the Christians who call people to speak in their name. That's why the pastor says, upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called, I'm not the holy guy who can say your sins are forgiven. I'm the one the congregation called to say what it is the right of every Christian to say.
But no matter what, we're all called to serve God.
Correct.
Different capacities.
Everyone has the keys.
To be serving God.
Well, even when you say capacities, that sounds like everybody has a different thing. We're all believers. We are all witnesses. We are all children of God. We are all these things that apply to all of us. But when it comes to someone saying, well, I'm going to be the one who's up here preaching this, then you have to be qualified. And you have to be called by the congregation to that task. All right. And they will reign on the earth. Now, when is that going to happen? Now we're going to have to learn to read things very carefully.
What's happening?
What does will refer to? They will reign. What tense is that?
Future.
It's the future. So you could just assume that he's talking about something that's going to happen in the future. But look at the whole sentence. You have made them. You have already made them. It's a done deal. And they will serve. So the idea that somehow this is something that's going to happen at the end of time is certainly not said here. And in fact, the future tense tends to have the meaning of something you're going to do and keep on doing. It's an ongoing action. So if the Bible taught a thousand-year reign here on earth, as these people do, then it's going to have to be more clear than here that this is simply not there. And do we reign? Are we reigning yet?
We're reigning with Christ.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We're already saints.
Yeah, it's the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. That's not simply a prayer that Jesus would return at the end of time, although that's a part of it, but that the kingdom of God would work itself out and be accomplished. That's what I'm praying in that prayer. And so we'll find out in chapter 20, where it speaks of the thousand years, that we reign with Christ. The believers reign with Christ. It isn't thousand-year reign of Christ. It's the believers reigning with Christ, and that's happening now. But it isn't clear here directly. But it certainly doesn't say that this passage does not clearly say that there will be a reign in the future at some point. It does not say that. Then I looked. Okay, now, so the vision is moving on. The action continues. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. 10,000 is the largest number that the people of the Greek world had a word for.
At the time.
At the time, yeah, right. Let's see, I was trying to remember. We have, what do we have for, you have a byte, B-Y-T-E, of information.
Right.
And you have a, what do we got?
Megahertz.
Well, that's megahertz. A megabyte. A megabyte is, I think, 1,000
bytes.
Bytes, right. And then you, I can't even think of these words.
Gigabyte?
Okay.
Gigabyte.
Gigabyte. That's 1,000,000. And what's 1,000,000,000?
Megabyte. I don't know.
I just saw an ad the other day. For $450, you can buy a hard drive that holds a terabyte. A terabyte of information. That is 1,000 gigabytes. I paid almost that much for my first hard drive, and it held 20
megabytes.
Was it even 20 megabytes? Well, doesn't make any difference. Okay, but they only had a word for 10,000. There was not another word, so they would just multiply 10,000. They didn't have to do that very long, because who wants to sit there and count out anything more than 10,000? I mean, what if you want to do that? So when you have 10,000 times 10,000, that's
a lot.
Big. It's like a kid saying, well, you know,
zillions,
right, okay. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So we have this big, huge, first the vision of God. Now comes the Lamb who's going to open the scroll and unseal the seals. And so now we see the whole thing again with the angels. And what do they sing? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. He receives how many?
Seven.
It's everywhere. It's everywhere that you turn. Worthy is Christ the Lamb who was slain, whose... That's just... that's simply a revelation put to music, and it is the song of the Lamb. So power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Which one strikes a strange note for you of those seven?
Wealth.
Interesting, isn't it? He who dies with the most toys wins. The really ironic thing is that all the wonderful wealth that is the creation that God made devolves on those who don't care about it, for whom wealth is not that important. They get it all. And the people for whom wealth was important end up with nothing at all. All right. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea. So, where do we get creatures under the earth and on the sea? How can they be? This is heaven, isn't it?
New heaven and a new earth.
You don't really know.
What did it say anything about a new heaven and a new earth? It just said this is the vision. Okay, but you're not wrong. Hang in there, Arlene.
Isn't it a vision of the whole creation?
Everything. Well, it's a vision. The vision. You can have whatever you want. The vision. I mean, the vision is what John sees. And so he sees the whole of creation in this part of it. And don't get stuck on, well, what time is it? You know, nobody's looking at their watch. And they don't even have a calendar. All right. And so they're all singing now, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Did we leave out the Holy Spirit? The Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, and they are the Spirit. So it's not left out. Yep. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. That must have been thunderous. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So that's the second time before they were casting down their golden crown. So we're really happy now because in this vision we found that there is one who can open the scrolls. Now the picture of the scrolls opening is really kind of strange because each time there's a seal that's opened, but that really doesn't work. You know, I mean, how can you have seven seals? Yeah, so what's the answer to that?
You'd have to go so far, and there'll be another seal. You go so far.
Well, but then it would be inside the scroll, and that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's a vision. And so there are seven parts to this, and there are seven seals, and don't get excited about how it's going to work, you know. So what happens? Verse chapter 6, the seals. We can get started at least. I watched as the Lamb opened. Bated breath here. We're about to see what is going to happen in all the history of the world. So you can imagine that John was pretty interested in this. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, Come. And who is he talking to?
John.
Well, John's already there. Why would he say, come to John?
Come closer?
No. Look, well, let's just keep on going. Come! I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Now, this is one of the most disagreed about symbols in the entire book of Revelation. Because how many horses are there and horsemen?
Four.
There are four, right. Now, that makes sense for the earth. And three of them are bad. So now, is the white horse good or bad? In chapter 19 of Revelation, the white horse that's there is clearly Jesus. It's obvious there. When we get there, you'll read that. White is the number, is the color of, usually the color of something good. Now, you can make an argument that the white horse would be a false Christ, the Antichrist, or false doctrine. The other three bring plagues. So this could be a plague of false doctrine. That's reasonable and it fits, yes?
But then why was he doing a crown?
Well, because the Antichrist, wait till you see the red harlot sitting on her with seven crowns, you know. I mean, I think, though, that most Christians have tended to see this as Jesus. It just is much simpler, although it doesn't stick with the four being bad. You know, so it's not a question that you're able to settle. Let's read about it. Come, I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. In chapter 19, he has a sword. I heard on the radio one famous guy on the radio say, well, this has to be a bad horse because in 19 he has a sword and here he has a bow. And I thought, I'm listening to this and I think to myself, ooh, I don't know that that's conclusive. Couldn't the Savior have a bow in one vision and a sword in the other? But you can't settle this. It's just not clear. And he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So, yes?
Can we just go back a minute?
Yeah.
Who is he saying come to?
The horse. I think that's what... It doesn't make any sense to say to John, come, does it? Is he supposed to come and see? Well, then come and see. But come and out rides the horse. And notice, with what voice does he say it?
Loudly.
a commanding voice. Well, why would he be commanding John? And what, you know, but in other words, these horses are bad. If all of them are bad, three of them certainly are. They're very bad. And with the creature saying, come, it's clear that however bad they are not out of the control of God, are they? I mean, God calls them forth. Yes?
Okay, really stupid question. Okay, I know it's a vision, so when you open up the scroll and you open up the first seal, it's the white horse that's the seal?
No, the white horse is what is in, what is written about in the scroll is now seen as a vision.
Okay.
See, words, I mean, what's he going to do? Read the words?
Okay.
We're not saying things. We're seeing visions. So he opens the scroll, and the vision is what is in the scroll.
Thank you.
Right.
Thank you for telling me.
So I, as far as who the white horse is, I'm kind of torn. I mean, I think it makes sense for it to be four bad things, and you can make a very good argument, but... You know, it's just uncomfortable to have two riders on white horses, and one is Christ and the other isn't. It just, yes, I think you're next. Hang on.
With Christ, I have trouble with that last sentence of that area, that he is going out as a conqueror on conquest.
Yes. I have the same problem. That's what makes me think that this is the Antichrist. This is false doctrine, the plague of false doctrine, and it's first and it's the worst. Yes.
It doesn't seem like Jesus would be described as a conqueror bent on conquest.
Well, you got to be careful with bent. Just means determined. In English, you don't generally speak of people who want to do something good as bent on it. It's a pejorative word.
Yeah.
Well, the Greek word isn't. This is a conqueror determined to win. Well, he's the serpent crusher.
But also, would you say come a command to Jesus?
Well, that's interesting too. And you brought up, that was just what I was, that's the next thing. Now, Siegbert Becker thinks it's Christ. And that makes me, okay. But you see, you can see it both ways without doing violence to the text or to the rest of Scripture. So we're not going to get this settled. Yeah.
Well, in the NIV, or in the...
Concordia Study Bible? Yeah.
Right. It says there are three... different interpretations. The first being Christ, the second being the Antichrist. The third is the spirit of conquest through the preaching and the word of God. The latter establishes a more natural sequence with the other three riders, which symbolize bloodshed, famine, and death.
So that's interesting. What all four have in common is that they conquer. But the one is the gospel conquering, it's a good thing. Well, I was going to, can't gainsay that. You have to make your choice. It all makes sense. You just have to figure it out, you know. And you don't have to figure it out. You can just take it in several different ways. You could say it could mean this or it could mean that. You could say, you know, there's no desire in 21st century America for doctrinal purity. That's the white horse. So I don't know. But the gospel cannot be conquered. It will conquer. That's the white horse. Not going to settle it. There's contradictory things. Okay. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature. So... clearly, why are the four living creatures speaking this?
It's an earthly message?
Yes, these are things that are going to happen on the earth. They're not happening up in heaven. So the four living creatures, which are right around the throne, and through which apparently... You be careful being too rigid and certain, through which God controls the four directions, the universe. So each one of them speaks. And then another course came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. So notice that the first rider is given a crown. The second one is given a large sword. The red rider is what? The red horse and the horseman.
War.
It's war, right. And it's not a war. It's not Armageddon. It's not any particular war that the common market is going to fight against Russia. That's back in the 80s. That's long gone. Or whatever. It is war. See, and that's what, again, I see in each of these this parallel. So I don't think the White Rider is Christ. That's my opinion.
The red would be bloodshed. Rather than.
The color red, where else do we next meet someone who's red? Chapter 12, the red dragon.
Oh, the dragon.
Yeah, Satan. Okay, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, in this thunderous voice, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Notice that he isn't given anything. I don't know if I get carried away with what that means, but he comes with what? He has a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures. So this voice seems to come from the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Now you got that all figured out, don't you?
Sure.
Okay, what is the black horse?
Capitalism.
Oh, then the green one must be socialism. Capitalism. Okay. It's, what is it?
Famine.
It's famine. Right. And what happens in a famine? The rain doesn't fall. And so there's not much barley in this case, or wheat. So what happens to the wheat and barley that you have? It goes up in price. And a quart, there's a certain Greek word there that isn't that important, but they've made it a quart. Notice down below, a koinix, probably about a liter. So they use the word quart. A quart of wheat for a day's wage, and it says a denarius, which is a day's wage. A quart of wheat, for a day's wage?
Nothing, yeah.
Well, that's terrible. People are starving under those circumstances. Yeah. So that's the picture. And the word damage is probably not, it can be translated damage, but it can also be translated adulterate. And that would make more sense. And do not adulterate the oil and the wine, because what would happen if the cost of wine is going through the roof, then you
dilute it.
Add water, right.
Mm-hmm.
I think that perhaps makes a little, in fact, but I'm not sure how you adulterate oil. Maybe cheaper oil or something like that. But the word can mean damage, but it has to make sense within a famine scenario.
Interpretation of that the oil and the wine are only for the rich, and therefore this famine or this economic area will affect the poor and not the rich.
Well, that would fit with the context, but I mean, oil is hardly, meaning the widow at Zarephath had oil right down to the end. I don't know. Yeah, I mean, that's what would occur to me. But the point is clear. whether maybe if you lived back there, there would be something that would be obvious to us, you know.
Well, the scales has always been a symbol of economics.
Yes. And clearly, when you're talking about a measure of barley, the scales are for measuring it out. Now it's going to cost you a denarius for a quart. Yeah. Otherwise, I've heard people say, well, the scales are a symbol of the final judgment, and well, this isn't the final judgment. This is what's happening on the earth. There's going to be, if we assume false doctrine, a plague of false teaching, a plague of war, a plague of famine.
Well, I was thinking the scale is probably not good too, because if you've got all this going on, when you weigh, you know, it's like the tax collectors and people back in those days, they would fix the weights so that the weights would weigh wrong compared to what you were buying. So
that was done. But here, it isn't even necessary to to be crooked, because the whole point is that a quart of wheat takes a day's wage. Yes.
I suspect that in relation to the oil, that there may be something that we don't know about. You know, there's better burning oil now, you know, in terms of different grades of oil, and I could suspect that it would not burn as well.
No, don't think of burning. Well, this is olive oil.
Oh,
and it's most
extra virgin and whatever.
There you go. Right. Well, the point is, it's food. It's food. It's famine. Right. They did burn the oil though too. But I think the point is food. Yes.
Again, in the Concordia.
Okay.
It says that it says oil and wine sets limits on the destruction by the rider of the black horse. The roots of the olive and the vine go deeper and would not be immediately affected by a limited drought. Huh.
Okay, that's reasonable. In other words, for the living creature who commands us, or God, limits the power of famine. Because roots, I purposely haven't read the in ages. And when I study this, I don't want to start out by reading what somebody says, and I stay away from it. But I do read Becker. He didn't make that point. I think that works. That's valid. That's a possibility. The crops, barley and wheat, are annual crops. You know, they're there or they're not there. The olive trees and the vineyards can survive some of the lack of water. That's a possibility. Okay, and again, we need to get the idea that anything that works and fits with what it says is there's going to be famine. And if it works, then fine, then that's a possibility. And we're not bothered. We want to get the point. All these bad things are going to happen. Verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. You might think it was, can't think of his name, Make My Day. Yeah, it's Clint Eastwood. He, you know, Pale Rider. Yeah, that the title of the film Pale Rider is a takeoff. The film isn't about Revelation, but it is taken from a Revelation, like Tennessee Williams' play East of Eden comes from. The angel drove them out to the land of Nod, East of Eden.
Yeah.
So those are biblical allusions. All right. In Greek, the word that's translated pale here is chloros, from which we get chlorophyll. Hmm. It is the word for green, and it is sickness.
The green horse?
Yeah, the pale horse. But it's pale, like, you know, when you look at somebody, ooh, he's a little green around the gills. Well, he isn't green. He's just this deathly pale, you know.
Greenish white.
Yeah, right. All right, so that there you get the picture. The pale horse is clearly sickness. I looked and there before me was a pale horse. Cancer, AIDS, you know, you think of it, there it is. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. Hades is can be hell, but it's more likely to be the state of death, the grave, rather than hell as the opposite of heaven. It can mean that, but the context needs to say that. And here the point is that death is coming, not final judgment is still coming. That's coming. So it makes more sense for it to be the state of being in death. Death is coming. They were given power over a fourth of the earth. Now, this is the first time in Revelation. I don't think we've seen another one. All of a sudden, I'm thinking, well, if I missed one, but I don't think so. This is the first time a fraction is used. And clearly, when we see all of them, a fraction is a way of saying in the vision that it doesn't kill everything. It's a quarter. They were given power over a fourth of the earth. That does not mean that three quarters of the people aren't going to die or aren't going to get sick. We're all going to get something. That's not the point. The point is that these horsemen, as terrible as they are still within the control of God. The four living creatures cry, come, shout out, come in thunderous voices, and they come. So they were given power over the fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So it's the fourth is a kind of a catch-all, isn't it? It's like everything. That's bad.
It's almost like you haven't seen nothing yet.
Yeah.
After you get done with that, finally
an A. Okay, well, we're getting a little worried. We got false doctrine, if we'll just assume it's false doctrine. We got war. We got death. Famine, excuse me. And then we have the pale rider, the green one.
Now, does the word they refer just to these last... death and Hades?
Yes.
No, not to all the other horses before that.
You can't absolutely say what the precedence of pronouns are.
Yeah.
But you take the most obvious, because if it wasn't clear, then they would have said all four of the riders and death and Hades, you know.
Because if you could make they include all of the previous horses, then we got the white one in there.
Yes, yeah, but that's not likely. That's extremely unlikely. Okay. There would be almost certainly a repetition of the nouns at that point, because the writer wanted to make clear who the they was. But it isn't clear. If it doesn't refer to death and Hades, then he's not being clear.
Okay.
Yeah. So I think everybody just takes it. That's one that makes sense. But you see, it isn't like we want to divide everything up neatly. Okay, so we got the first rider and he does this. And you got the second rider and he does this. And there are different things, but don't get carried away here. And we get to the last one and lo, it's a catch-all. You know?
Yeah.
So that's the way visions are. All right? When he opened the fifth seal. Well, you know what? We're not going to finish the fifth seal. So let's pause there. But you can see all the worrisome things. So now we're going to hear from the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. So you can see why this vision is being given. Yes?
I have a real quick question.
Yeah.
Last week, and something that I'm kind of struggling with my son with, he mentioned some movie called Left Behind.
That's the book. The books, a whole series of books.
So I don't understand what is the left behind.
That's based on the idea that at some point before the 1,000-year reign of Christ begins, usually 7 years beforehand, there is going to be a rapture from the word rapto. Rape comes from it, but forget section.
Yeah.
It means to snatch. And so the believers, the dead in Christ will rise from the graves, and the believers will be taken off of the earth before this great tribulation begins. And so all the unbelievers are left behind. They are. So you want to make sure, if you go on a plane, that both of your pilots are not Christians. Because that's how the novel begins. In the novel, the pilots are gone from the plane.
See, he tells me I'm so close-minded because I keep telling Christopher, you need to be careful what you're doing. You know, I don't know what these left-behinders mean.
It's a big seller.
People love not to talk about God and the law and the gospel and sin and salvation. What they want to talk about is something that's fun and interesting.
Because it doesn't say in the Bible that there's going to be this.
Well, there are people will argue that, but we need to point out that they are they're all about 100 years old. So for 1800, 1900 years in the history of the church, people just thought that Jesus would return at the end of time and judge the world.
Up until then.
Yeah, right. So suddenly we have this new insight.
This new insight, okay.
And it sells books.
Because when the end comes,
there are the Left Behind series is the largest selling series of books that have ever been published.
And there's been a movie.
Okay. Yeah, well, that's the
Harry Potter.
No, bigger than Harry Potter.
Cameron,
dwarfs Harry Potter.
Really?
Yeah.
Name is,
well, you got a natural audience. Yeah. You know, people have itching ears. They just love this stuff. Everybody wants there to be heaven on earth. We don't want a new heaven and a new earth where everything we own and everything we know and understand is wiped out and started over and we're all dependent on God. Oh, no. That doesn't make it.